Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And I hope everyone is doing well, very happy, happy to be here. Beautiful people. Had to listen to an ordinary guy. Right. Habakkuk 3, verses 1 through 15. Allow me to read that for you. A prayer of the prophet Habakkuk, according to Deshigianoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. Revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise. His brilliance is like light. Rays are flashing from His hand. This is where His power is hidden. Plagues go before Him, and pestilence follows in His steps. He stands and shakes the earth. He looks and startles the nations. The age-old mountains break apart. The ancient hills sink down. His pathways are ancient. I see the tents of Cushan in distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian tremble. Are you angry at the rivers, Lord? Is your wrath against the rivers? Or is your fury against the sea when you ride on your horses, your victorious chariot? You took the sheath from your bow. The arrows are ready to be used with an oath. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains see you and shudder. A downpour of waters sweep by. The deep roars with its voice and lifts its waves high. Sun and moon stand still in their lofty residence at the flash of your flying arrows, at the brightness of your shining spear. You march across the earth with indignation. You trample down the nations in wrath. You come out to save your people, to save your anointed. You crush the leader of the house of the wicked and strip him from foot to neck. You pierce his head with his own spears. His warriors storm out to scatter us, gloating as if ready to secretly devour the weak. You tread the sea with your horses, stirring up the vast water. Let's pray together. Lord, we gladly come into your house to celebrate your Son, Jesus. May your Spirit continue to help us worship you. We have worshiped in song and in fellowship, perhaps in giving. But Lord, now we want to hear you speak to us. We want to learn more about who you are, what you are doing in the world. Let the gospel always be proclaimed at First Baptist Church that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and though he died, is alive forever and ever, reigning mightily over the earth. Lord Jesus, be with me as I proclaim your word. Be with your people to receive your word with joy and to live it out. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This last week, as I was surveying social media, which I'm inclined to do from time to time, I came across a hilarious photograph. And this photograph was so awesome that I decided to send it to my son while he was in school. And he and I went back and forth texting one another about the brilliance of this individual who was in this photo. Inside this picture, it had a man eating a taco. Okay, now we all know the dilemma that comes with taco eating, that while you're eating it, at least a third of it falls to the plate. And then later on, you're doing the silly scooping it up and trying to shovel it in your mouth thing. Well, this guy in this video, he discovered the secret to taco eating, that while he was eating the taco, he would do so over a funnel. And the funnel led to an empty taco shell. And so while he was eating the taco, all the debris that fell into the funnel just made it safely and secure into a fresh taco shell. And Ben replied back and said, "This man is a genius." To which I said, "Son, yes, he is. This man is remarkable. He is a genius." And we went on forever about how great this was. And you better believe the next time we have taco night at the Miller household, the funnels will be dispensed. Okay? Now, I thought about my reaction to this picture. I was sitting there thinking to myself, I'm using words like brilliant, splendor, genius, and amazing to describe this. And I really got convicted over that. And I was sitting there thinking, am I really going to use all these wonderful words to describe a man eating tacos? And I began to think about the subject more broadly. This idea of how we use words like marvelous, splendor, glory, awesome, amazing. We use them so much. We use them with very little thought. We use them flippantly. That they have almost lost all meaning and significance. Oh, there's a 2-for-1 sale. Isn't that amazing, right? And they even put that in their ad, an amazing 2-for-1 sale. Do we use these words correctly? Do we understand these words correctly? Habakkuk is continuing his prayer. We have already talked about Habakkuk asking questions about God, that he was alarmed about what was going on during his day. He was scared and nervous about all the evil, and he didn't know what God was up to. And so he proceeded to ask God questions. And he did so from a realm of faith, not challenging God, but simply questioning God, saying, "I don't understand. Why is there all this evil?" Now, God responds and says, "Well, I'm going to do something about the evil in your nation. I'm bringing the Babylonians to judge you." And again, this startles Habakkuk because the Babylonians were notoriously evil. Habakkuk struggled as to how God could use a nation that is more evil than Judah to judge them. And so this book really is just a back and forth between Habakkuk and his God, questioning God, unsure about what God is doing in the world. So again, to clarify, he asked his questions, did so from a realm of faith. God disclosed to Habakkuk that Judah would be punished by the Babylonians, but God would still hold this pagan nation accountable. Now, everything that Habakkuk learns, because all this stuff is remarkable, this is crazy stuff that Habakkuk could not have anticipated in his day. But it astounds the prophet, and now we have reached chapter 3, and Habakkuk just breaks out in praise. That what we see is a song. This is a prayer slash song. We even have this weird word at the beginning, right? A prayer of the prophet Habakkuk according to, and you see that difficult word that is hard to pronounce. Most people agree that this is just in reference to a type of song. And every once in a while reading, you come across this word, Selah, S-E-L-A-H. You may have noticed while I was reading this passage out loud, I paused when I saw that word. And the reason why is not because I lost my spot or anything like that. It's because that word commands the reader to pause, take a minute, and meditate, reflect on that which you have just read. This is the only time he does this in his book because he is astounded by the revelation. He is amazed by what he has just heard. He is breaking out in praise and song and takes moments to pause and truly reflect on something. And this something, I would argue, is this. He's reflecting on the awesomeness of God. A word that we use way too flippantly, right? Amazing, remarkable, awesome. When these words should be reserved for our God. So, from this amazement, Habakkuk offers up one last prayer in this book. We will be done with the book of Habakkuk by the end of this month. Okay? We've been at it since February. It's been like a close friend. But alas, all good things come to an end. And so we are looking at his last prayer in which he sings his praise to the Lord. And there are three things about the Lord that he is extremely grateful for and he wants to offer up praise. Number one, God is faithful. God is faithful. He's extremely happy that God is faithful, and he wants to sing about God's faithfulness in song. Secondly, God is powerful. He is strong. He is mighty. And then lastly, God is vengeful. God is vengeful. This might at first look sound like a bad thing, but it is not. The more that we understand this, we will appreciate that God is a vengeful God who holds evil people accountable. We want that in our universe. Now, Charles Spurgeon, a dead guy I like to read on occasion, he says this: if I had my choice of all the lives that I could live, I certainly would not choose to be an emperor, nor be a millionaire, nor to be a philosopher, for power and wealth and knowledge bring with them sorrow. But I would choose to have nothing to do but to do all things for his sake and out of love to him. Spurgeon pegged it. Spurgeon just disclosed to you the meaning and purpose of life, why you are here. And it is simply this: for you to enter into a loving relationship with your God through his Son Jesus Christ, so that the two of you might enjoy each other for all eternity. That is what your life is to be shaped around. That is your goal as the people of God, to enjoy your God and allow him to enjoy you. That is what worship is. That is what we are doing this morning. That we are to enjoy God and be a blessing to God. That's what we want. And so we rejoice in these characteristics of God. And let's talk about that first one, the fact that God is faithful. Let's look at verses 1 through the first half of verse 3 one more time. A prayer of the prophet Habakkuk according to, and there's that weird word I don't like to try and pronounce and make myself look silly in front of a lot of people, okay? Just being honest, it's a hard word. Verse 2, Lord, I have heard the report about you. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. Revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. And we'll stop right there. My favorite Western to watch is The Rifleman. I love The Rifleman. I watch it maybe once or twice during the week while I'm winding down getting ready for bed. Many of you may be familiar with old Chuck Connors, right? Chuck Connors plays as Lucas McCain. And as the title of the show suggests, he is very handy with the rifle. He is very skilled. He and his boy live together and they do all sorts of wild adventures and get into a lot of trouble. Now, the thing about Lucas McCain is that he has this reputation, a reputation that precedes him, that he is very good with the rifle. So in some episodes, ever so often, he may enter into a town, or gunslingers may enter into his town, hearing the stories about the skill, the craft, the awesomeness of Lucas McCain. These gunslingers like to challenge him and see if the stories are true. And of course, it never turns out well for any of them, right? Something similar is going on here. In that Habakkuk, he says, I have heard the report about you. That he understands that God has a certain reputation, stories that he has heard before. As a Jewish man, he was brought up in Jewish customs, Jewish ways, and he was told about how God created the world from nothing. He was told about Noah's flood, and of course he was told about God's faithfulness to the Israelis as they wandered in the wilderness and other things that they had to endure. And so he heard of God's faithfulness in their early years. The prophet knew of God's might, power, and faithfulness that was known to his forefathers. In his prayer, therefore, Habakkuk asked this: first, revive your work in these years. Revive your work in these years. The amazing things that I've always heard about, those wonderful stories, I don't just want them to be stories to me. Do these works during my lifetime. Revive your work in these years. Secondly, he says reveal himself. He wants God to reveal himself by making it known in these years. That he wants to have conversation. He wants to have more revelation. He wants to have more understanding of who God is and what he is doing. And then finally, he wants God to remember mercy. Revive your work in these years. Reveal yourself, make yourself known in these years. And remember mercy. Habakkuk knows that God is not... is not a stranger to bringing about discipline on the Israelis. That he has done it before. But in all the stories, anytime God exercises discipline on his people, he always does so with mercy attached to it, does he not? He doesn't just wipe them out into nothing or forget about them, but he remains faithful. And so Habakkuk is praying out to God, reflecting on these stories about God, and saying, the way that you are merciful in those days, be merciful to us, even though you are about to bring judgment on us. You are a faithful God. Now, Habakkuk's heart matches that of Job. Job chapter 42, verses 5 through 6. This is the tail end of Job's story. We're all somewhat familiar with this, that Job suffered and that he agonized, and he and his friends sat around a campfire and talked about and waxed elegantly about philosophy and how God works in the world and so on and so forth. But at the end, eventually, God decides to show up and speak directly to Job. And this is what Job says. I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I reject my words and am sorry for them. I am dust and ashes. Habakkuk and Job have these things in common in that they're both struggling, that they're both suffering. They're both confused about what God is allowing to happen in their lives. And that they had no problem questioning God about these things. But God finally responded to Job. God responds to Habakkuk. And they both are kind of like, all right, I know who I'm talking to now. I know what kind of God you are. And I'm careful and more restrained with my words. But again, God was faithful to Job. And Habakkuk wants God to be faithful to him. He wanted to go beyond the stories. He wanted to see God firsthand. Habakkuk wanted to experience God the same way the Israelites experienced God on the mountain. That's why it says God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. This is in reference to the geographical location of God revealing himself to his chosen people. Oftentimes God chooses mountains as the location which he's going to do a mighty thing. And sometimes his glory is so wonderful, so amazing that the people of Israel said, we cannot stand to have God speak to us directly. Rather, Moses, you speak to us. It was an amazing time in Israeli history to see God's glory come down on the mountain and finally reveal the law unto his people and give them guidance. Again, I think this is what Habakkuk is longing for. He wants to see that same glory. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 speaks to this. It says, the Lord came from Sinai and appeared to them from Seir. He shone on them from Mount Paran and came with 10,000 holy ones with lightning from his right hand for them. So Habakkuk is bracing himself for hard days. Again, God has revealed to them, I am bringing the Babylonians against you. You will be taken into exile. Habakkuk is bracing himself. He knows about the calamity that's about to befall Judah. In his prayer, Habakkuk is asking God to continue his amazing work, be merciful, and remain faithful like before. Now, I've shared with you before that my family resides in Harrodsburg and has lived there for quite some time, ever since I was a child. And every once in a while, we would have to go visit family in Georgia, Stone Mountain, Georgia, which is a pretty good drive. So we would only go there once, twice a year. That in Stone Mountain, we would go there for Thanksgiving. Now, the drive was probably about 8-9 hours, just depends how my dad was doing driving. But it was a long trip to get there, long trip to get back as well. Now, here's the thing about all small children when they go and travel. This is something you all know to be true, that once they get in that seat and it's getting late and they're getting a little cozy, what's going to happen? They're going to fall asleep. And I remember that was some of the best sleep I ever had, was falling asleep in the car. But here was the weird thing. I would fall asleep in the car, but like magic, I would wake up in my bed, in my pajamas, wondering how I got there. Now, as a child, you didn't know. You just assumed that maybe some magical fairy whisked you away and took you to slumberland or whatever it was that you thought about. But we all know what genuinely happened. What happened? Either your mother or your father, when you were unaware, lifted you up, carried you, and took you to your bed so that you can rest. That they would throw you over their shoulder and do the little fireman dump. You know, that's what I call it, the fireman dump. And just gingerly and softly just remove your clothes and put on your PJs without interrupting you. And you wake up and saying, well, this was a wonderful thing, but I'm not exactly sure how it happened. See, God operates in a similar fashion. That a lot of times we are walking through this world. We go through trying times. Maybe we, spiritually speaking, fall asleep. And then the next thing we know, it seems like we endure hardships. That we come out on the other side even greater than we were before. And sometimes we sit around going, well, how did this happen? How did we get to this place of rest? How do we get to this place of peace? Well, God carried you. When you weren't even aware of it, God was with you. Even when you were asleep, not paying attention, and completely confused about your surroundings, God was faithful to you. And He carries you, and He helps you, and if you reside in Him through His Son Jesus Christ, He will bring you to an ultimate place of rest and security. God is faithful, and He is able to endure it. Listen, we're all going to go through hard times. Many of us have already gone through hard times. The world is a thorn. It just seems like it's always about pain, suffering, and watching bad news, right? But here's the thing. Do you think God is rattled by these things? God is not confused by these things. God is not scared by these things. God is in control. He is mighty and He's not terrified because, well, this leads up to my second point. God is powerful. God is powerful. Let's revisit those verses. The second half of verse 3 to the first half of verse 9. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise. His brilliance is like light. Rays are flashing from His hand. This is where His power is hidden. Plague goes before Him, and pestilence follows in His steps. He stands and shakes the earth. He looks and startles the nations. The age-old mountains break apart. The ancient hills sink down. His pathways are ancient. I see the tents of Kishon in distress. The tent curtains of the lands of Midian tremble. Are you angry at the rivers, Lord? Is your wrath against the rivers? Or is your fury against the sea when you ride on your horses, your victorious chariot? You took the sheath from your bow. The arrows are ready to be used with an oath. Stopping right there. God is powerful. Now, Habakkuk is now showing a little bit of his poetic side. Like I said, this is a song. And so he uses a lot of figures of speech to display and describe God's wonderful nature. He praised God for His faithfulness, and now he is praising God for His power. Nature is a remarkable thing. Creation is something that is able to provoke a sense of awe. Just the other night, we had a movie night out here in the parking lot, and Charles, Deacon Charles, came up to me and he says, I want you to look at something, Pastor Seth. And he hands me a set of binoculars and he directs me towards the moon. Now, without the binoculars, the moon was very beautiful to look at. And then I put the binoculars up and I looked at it, and it was even more beautiful to look at. It created in me a sense of awe. Every time I see the ocean, I feel pretty small. Tall, mighty, and impenetrable mountains make our jaws drop. We just look at them and go, man, that's amazing. Rushing rivers force us to pause and reflect. We see that, right? We live right next door to a river, and we see what can happen when it floods and gets strong, that we are cautious, we are nervous around it because it is mighty. But the power of God surpasses them all. And so Habakkuk appeals to a lot of imagery from creation to talk about God's mightiness. Because when we look at creation, we sit there and look at volcanoes, comets, and other glorious things, and we're like, how can anything be more powerful than that? To which I would reply, that which made that, the individual who spoke that into existence, is more powerful than that. And so we praise God for being a powerful God, a sovereign God, an authoritative God who has right to conduct himself the way he sees fit. Anytime the subject of sovereignty or power comes up, I immediately go to this passage. It's just real quick, it's real simple, it's easy to remember. Psalm 115:3. It says this: our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases. That's it. That's a good, quick, passing definition of sovereignty. God is powerful. His dwelling place is in the heaven, unreachable by his foes, and he does whatever he wants. And we, as the clay in the potter's hands, cannot look at him and say, what do you think you're doing? There's a better way to do this, God. See, we as a people, we struggle with the idea that there's a sovereign God, because we like to think that we're sovereign, that we have control over ourselves, that we are the ultimate say about ourselves. But that's not true. There is a God that we all answer to who is powerful, and he does whatever he wants. He can make life. He can take life. He can break. He can heal. He can make the blind see. He can make the deaf mute, and so on. We know all this about God, but we struggle with it. But God is powerful. See, God is not required to operate in a way that you think he ought to operate. And sometimes that scares us. Because we like to say things like, well, I'll never worship a God who would fill in the blank. Even though the Bible might say explicitly that's the kind of God he is. But we resist and we think that there's some type of standard that's better than the Bible. The Bible is wrong in its description of God because I arbitrarily deemed it so. But emotions and feelings don't determine the reality of who God is. God is who he says he is, and he does what he wants. And that causes us a little fear, but here's the thing. God is good, right? God is faithful. While he might have the right and power to do whatever he wants with your life, he will always work for your good. He is not out to harm you. He is out to be faithful to you. In this text, it says this: his splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His brilliance is like light. Rays are flashing from his hand. This is where his power is hidden. Oftentimes, God is described as light, that his glory is described as this unapproaching light. And it is a marvelous thing. Even to look at the sun itself causes us to wince in pain, right? Lightning makes us jump. Now imagine, if you can, the full glory of God. Again, this is most likely Habakkuk referring to the glory of God at Mount Sinai. Remember that? The clouds, the thundering, the lightning, the fire. Paul describes God, interestingly, in the same manner in 1 Timothy 6:15 through 16. It says, he is the blessed and only sovereign. Only sovereign. Well, wait a minute. I know other people are power. Yeah, but all their power is derived from God. All earthly sovereigns are derivative from God. You understand this? This is what Jesus said to Pilate. You have no authority from over me except for that which my Father granted you. Your power, your sovereignty is derived from God himself. He is the only true sovereign, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Put the text back up. There it is. Who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen. Paul in letter was writing out in praise, talking about this glorious nature of God, how powerful he is, amen, in unapproachable light. Okay? Now, I have shared this story before about how Janie and I met, and I'm sure you can't wait to hear it again. And I can't wait to tell you. All right? Janie and I met in the mountains. We met in Clear Creek Baptist Bible College. She was 2 years there, further along than me. And so when I moved into the men's dorm called Kelly Hall, and it had a common area where everybody on campus was welcome to come into, okay? It was a common room that had big screen TVs. We don't have big screen TVs anymore, do we? We might have the big flat screens, but nothing like the big fat big screen TVs. But we had one. We had ping pong tables. We had computers where we could do our work and just couches where we could all socialize. And I remember when Janie entered into the room. And I was immediately drawn to her. Now, here's the thing. My confidence level with women is not that great. And you might be like, not you, not someone handsome like you. You make me blush. But I do. I struggle, okay? Usually, I am like the repellent. If there's too many women in a room, they say, bring in the Seth, okay? We'll clear the room, okay? And so I went in there. I was immediately drawn to her, but I wasn't too eager to approach her. But I was surprised to see that she actually approached me. That I was admiring her from beyond, but she came over and just politely introduced herself. I was a new student, and she wanted to be nice. And so we had a conversation, and when our conversation was done, she walked away with her little mountain twang, said, well, it was nice meeting you. And my heart melted. She had me from there. And I remember I was just stunned. I was sitting there thinking, how could such a beautiful woman want to approach me? Now, think about this in terms of God, okay? God lives in unapproachable light. If that is true, then how can we know Him at all? If we are not able to approach Him, how can we know anything about Him at all? He approached us. That's the solution. When we could not walk to God in His unapproachable light, His Son became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's why it says, that's why the Apostle John says, and we beheld His glory. That we saw Him, we touched Him. And He is beautiful, remarkable. He is amazing. A God who is not so lofty and indifferent to us, to ignore us, came and dwelt among us to reveal the true Father to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Or as the Scripture says, we did not first love God, but He first loved us. And so God is amazing and powerful, but He is not so powerful and lofty that He is unwilling to come towards us. He makes a way for us to have a relationship with us. And God is mighty. A nation resists Him. He thwarts him. This is what the text says. Plague goes before Him and pestilence follows in His steps. We just watched the story of Moses. That's just what I think of when I see plagues about this insubordinate Pharaoh who thought he was a sovereign, who resisted the will of God, and God thumped him and the nation of Egypt with plagues. Mountains boast in their age. Well, His pathways are ancient. When we sit there and look at things that are old, we look at trees and go, oh, they're X amount of years old, or this mountain's been there for X amount of years. God's paths are ancient. He has walked in places that we would never dream to trod. That He has been to places where we couldn't even imagine. God is ancient. Bodies of water are untamable, but He masters them. That's why it says, is your wrath against rivers, against the sea? Well, who can control the rivers? Who can control the seas? Well, of course we know the story of Jesus on the boat when the storm was rocking the boat back up and He stood up and said, peace, be still. And guess what happened? It was still. Because He is powerful. Lastly, God is vengeful. Let's look at these verses real quick. The second half of verse 9 to the very end. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains see you and shudder, and downpour of water sweeps by. The deep roars with His voice and lifts its waves high. Sun and moon stand still in their lofty residence. At the flash of your flying arrows, at the brightness of your shining spear. These are military terms, right? And it continues on, verse 12. You march across the earth, with indignation. You trample down the nations in wrath. You come out to save your people, to save your anointed. You crush the leader of the house of the wicked and strip him from foot to neck. You pierce his head with his own spears. His warriors storm out to scatter us, gloating as if ready to secretly devour the weak. You tread the sea with your horses, stirring up the vast water. God is faithful. God is powerful. God is vengeful. Now, do not confuse this with God being petty. Do not confuse this with God being bloodthirsty or simply out of control with rage. That's not what it means. God being vengeful means that God will not turn a blind eye to evildoers, and he will wage war against the wicked. Our culture resists this concept, even though they do so inconsistently. People say, well, wasn't God doing anything about the evil in the world? God proceeds to do something about the evil of the world, brings their wickedness to an end. Then the same people who ask, why isn't he doing anything, are now accusing him of being vengeful and wrathful. Well, that's not a God I like. Well, how else do you think God's going to deal with evil? With kittens? Marshmallows? He's vengeful. He is a warrior. So, we do not celebrate the way that the culture celebrates God. See, anytime we see earthly justice distribute, we get excited, don't we? When we see someone who is clearly guilty, who did some wicked crimes, and a judge justly condemns them, we say, justice has been served, that's remarkable. Why do we not do that with God? Why does when God, who has the ultimate right to do that, why do we sit there and say, well, where's the meek and mild God that we all want? I don't want a meek and mild God. I want a God who is not indifferent to evil and will do something about it. That's the kind of God I want. So Jesus was gentle and patient with sinners. Jesus also called people fools. You realize that? And turned tables over. The moment I call one of you a fool, y'all would try to oust me. You don't want a tough Jesus. You don't want the biblical Jesus. You want the limp-wristed Jesus. The Jesus without a chest. But the true Jesus is a warrior. It says in Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Isaiah 42:13, the Lord advances like a warrior. He stills up his zeal like a soldier. He shouts, he roars aloud, he prevails over his enemies. Habakkuk does not hold back on the warrior language. You march across the earth with indignation. You trample down the nations in wrath. You come out to save your people, to save your anointed. I want a strong person to save me, right? Right? I don't want a weak God. I want someone who can save me. You crush the leader of the house of the wicked and strip him from foot to neck. You pierce his head with his own spears. You tread the sea with your horses. This is all language descriptive of a warrior God who will hold the wicked people accountable. At this last prayer meeting, one of my brothers brought to our attention a terrible tragedy that occurred in North Korea. And this is a tragedy that actually occurred in March, and I'm just now hearing about it. In North Korea, they don't have religious freedom. In North Korea, they hate Christianity because they see King Jesus as a threat, and they ought to. And so they try to remove his presence totally and completely. And what the government did is discovered a secret church and went in and massacred all of them. Massacred them. And while we in America, we gripe about, look, the order of the service was weird. Well, did you hear about Johnny Depp and Amber Heard? Do you hear about so-and-so smacking so-and-so? Do you understand how weak we can be and preoccupied with the petty that we don't even hear about things like this when our brothers and sisters are massacred for their faith? We'll skip church because I got a sore throat. But these people risk their lives to do what the Bible says, what King Jesus. Now here's the question. Do you think Kim, whatever his name over in North Korea, will get away with this? King Jesus will kick him in the teeth. He absolutely will. Because he saves his people, his anointed. Isn't that not what the text says? He will not forget their crimes. He will not forget his people. Who, right? Habakkuk 1:2, how long, O Lord, must I call for help and you do not answer, or cry out to you about violence and you do not save? We're back at it. Habakkuk 1:2. God hears. God is keeping record. God is vengeful. And He will make the world right. And He will hold people accountable in accordance to His crucified Son, Jesus Christ. That the cross is the salvation of His people and the condemnation of Satan and any who wants to align themselves with Him. Which side will you be on? Is the cross a sweet-smelling aroma to you because you rejoice in Jesus Christ, the Son? Or do you see it more as a savor of death? We're going to have our musicians help out. This is now the time to respond to this faithful God, this powerful God, this God who is vengeful and will judge the world in sin, righteousness. Respond to Him by faith. Receive Jesus by faith. And you will have joy everlasting in Him. Simply respond and you can have eternal life. All right.